It is a little bit better for me this week. I'm not jet lagged. Last week, I was falling asleep, I feel like. I don't know what you think, but I feel like I was falling asleep. We are now looking at the book of John in our series, A Survey of the New Testament, lesson number 6, the Gospel of John. And I must say, I've enjoyed this series so far. I've read the Gospels many times, but getting to do these book-by-book analysis studies that we're doing has been very helpful for me even. And this book tonight was very interesting to me. I saw the themes that we are going to look at really for the first time chronologically through the book. I've never really studied it like that. So it was really interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you as well and helpful as we get through the lesson. The Gospel of John. The subtitle that I've assigned for this book, the short little phrase that you can think of when you remember it later on, is Jesus is God. And John states his purpose for writing the book. We'll look at the verse in a second. He writes to demonstrate that believing in Jesus is the only way to have life. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John very clearly says this is why he's writing. These refers to everything that's happened prior to this statement, which comes at the very end of the book. So John's purpose for writing, he wanted people to know that they were believing in a real person who was God, and that they could have life by believing in this person, Jesus Christ. Why did John write? That ye might believe. There's two parts to this verse. The first is that ye might believe. And the word believe is used about 100 times in the book. And John's gospel is very careful to present Jesus as one who can be believed in. He is presented as the Son of God who is eternal and has life in himself because he is the Son of God and therefore is divine. And this life that he has in himself is the only way that Jesus was able to lay down his life as a sacrifice and then take it back to himself 3 days later when he rose from the dead. And the second half of his purpose is that believing in these truths, you might have life through his name. This is a special kind of life. It's not the life that we are just going about day to day, going to work, going home, eating, sleeping. It's not that kind of life that he's referring to. He's referring to eternal life that comes through believing in Jesus. And for this reason, we say that believing and life are the two key themes in the book, and we'll get to those a little bit later. Who wrote the Gospel of John? It might seem like an obvious question because the author's name is in the title, but he's not mentioned anywhere in the book. And when I say that, I mean he is not mentioned by name, actually. Not only does the book say, John wrote me, but John, the apostle, never mentions his own name. Instead, he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved, or the disciple that was in a position relative to Jesus. So how do we know that he wrote the book? Well, for one thing, It's self-evident by the fact that he did not mention himself. All the other gospel writers were very careful to include the full lists of the disciples and the apostles. John does as well. He mentions all the characters very clearly by name until he gets to himself. Now, the only reason someone would do that is if he didn't want his own personality to become a very important part of the book. He wanted to leave the focus on Jesus, and he does that by ascribing his name as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Also, this is the witness that we have from the early church fathers, and as early as just two teacher-to-student cycles after John the Baptist. So John the Baptist taught someone named Polycarp, and Polycarp, in turn, taught Irenaeus, and from Irenaeus, we have a record that that John wrote this gospel while he was later on in life living in the town of Ephesus, where there was a early church that Paul had also ministered in for a significant amount of time. Who was this man, John? Well, if we just read the account in the Gospels, we know he is a son of Zebedee, the brother of James, both of these men called by Jesus the sons of thunder. He was a fisherman by trade. And this is something that I thought was remarkably interesting. He might have been Jesus' cousin. This is a possibility, not something I can say for sure, but there is merit to it, I think. If we compile the records of the crucifixion account, we find that the women listed included the mother of Zebedee's children, which would be James and John. That's in the Matthew account. Mark's list is identical, except it names Salome instead of the mother of Zebedee's children. John's list of the women does not mention Salome by name or does not give her a name, but there is a woman identified as the sister of Jesus' mother who could very well be the same as the mother of Zebedee's children or Salome. And this would also supply an additional reason why Jesus, while he was on the cross, looked at John and said, "Behold your mother," and then told Mary to behold her son. It would be an added family responsibility if this was his cousin and Mary was his aunt. It would make sense that he would assign responsibility for his mother to a near relative. Not necessarily a truth that I could point to 100% and say for sure, just something interesting that I encountered while looking at and researching this book. John the Apostle was one of Jesus' inner circle of apostles or disciples. So there were 12 men that followed Jesus all around and witnessed his deeds, heard what he did, saw what he did, heard his teaching, had special information. But within those 12, there were three that were especially close to him: James, John, and Peter. James and John, if they were his cousins, that would make a little bit more sense because he would have known them for a long time, but nevertheless, he chose those two. Peter was a co-worker of James and John prior to being called to be a disciple of Jesus. So these three men knew each other, and they were probably close friends already, and when Jesus called them, they would have continued that friendship, might even have already had a relationship with Jesus beyond friends or even possibly family prior to being called as disciples. As one of this inner circle, one of the closest three to Jesus, John was privileged to witness events and see things that meant the other disciples didn't get to see. For example, at one point, Jesus took the three disciples into the room where he raised a girl from the dead. The others were left outside. These three men were also included at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were able to go up and see Jesus transfigured in the mountain while the others were still down on the plain. So John wrote this account, this gospel, from the events that he personally witnessed. We've talked before about eyewitnesses being a very important role in the creation of these gospels, because eyewitnesses are the most trustworthy kinds of witnesses. And having an eyewitness like John, who was not just a disciple, but one of the really close disciples, makes this gospel even more interesting to read. When did John write? Again, just like the author's name not being mentioned exactly, no date is recorded for the book's authorship. But it is probably the last gospel written. And we say this because most of the information is unique to his book, and because church traditions say that he wrote while he was at Ephesus later on in his life. This came from Polycarp and then Irenaeus, but also Clement of Alexandria, who lived a little bit later than AD 150, also made a similar statement. So from the very early times of church history, people recognized John as the author and said he had written late. Now, how late is late? Well, later than all the other Gospels. When we looked at Matthew, we said it was written probably in the AD 40s, and Mark from AD 64 to AD 68, and then Luke around AD 60. So sometime after that, but yet before John was martyred as well, and I believe probably before the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. So that leaves us with a date shortly before AD 70. I can't point to a Bible verse that says that again, but that is what I believe just from the contextual clues and then taking into account the accounts of the early church fathers as well. Now let's look at the key themes. That was the introduction part that we had to work through just to get a bit of the background. Now we get to look at what I think is the fun part of the book of John, the key themes. And there are three that I'm going to mention here, an additional one to the deity of Christ and believing to have life. The first is the I am statements. These statements were closely associated with miracles that demonstrated Jesus' divinity. The first is, I am the bread of life. So when Jesus made this statement, it was shortly after he had just fed 5,000 people using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's a miraculous event that demonstrated he was God in that he was able to create something from nothing. He created bread out of nothing. He multiplied those loaves until not only were the 5,000 fed, 5,000 plus, because that's just the total number of men, but also the disciples were able to gather up fragments remaining and eat later on themselves. The next one he said is, I am the light of the world. He healed a blind man, showing that he has power to open the spiritual eyes of men. So giving light to people is not just referring to light that we used to see, but light is also something that allows us to see spiritually. In the first part of the book of John, he came into the world to give light. This isn't just the light that he created with his voice, that God created with his voice in the beginning. God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is light that allows people to believe in him because they recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The next I am statement is, I am the good shepherd. Now this statement comes, if you look at a book, at an outline of the book, as we'll do in a little bit here, this I am statement is very strategically placed. It comes immediately before, in the conversation, immediately before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the good shepherd. And in the statement, he later says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He goes on to say again later, I give my life and I will take it back to myself. Now that's a very, very amazing claim for someone to make, because it means that the life he has is his own and he has power over life and death. That must have been very difficult for the disciples to wrap their brains around at first. But then just after that, he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the first proof that Jesus does have this power over life that comes with the statement, I am the good shepherd. And in that time when he is talking to Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he gives life, resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. That's an important miracle associated with an I am statement. Again, these specifically show that Jesus is God and divine, because only God would have that kind of power. And then, if you continue on with the I am the good shepherd thread, right after the story with Lazarus is the week leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So you could almost associate this statement, I am the good shepherd, with the greatest miracle recorded in the book of John. That is exactly what Jesus said, I will give my life and then I will take it to myself. Another key theme that is traced by John throughout the book is the antagonism from the religious rulers. And this is a very important theme, because without the antagonism, or without the attacks by these men continually and their growing bitterness towards Jesus, who would have crucified him? So Jesus' actions, we just looked at his statements that were associated with miracles. Those miracles were specifically intended to show people that he was God. These actions should have proven to everybody that came into contact with him that he was the Messiah. It should have. At first, he was accepted. When we read John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he doesn't say, "I know that you're from God." He says, "We know that you are from God." He was a Pharisee. And if he's identifying a group of people, we, that means more of the Pharisees than just him believe this at first. But then the religious rulers eventually were turned away when he did two things that they did not understand and they were completely bewildered by. First, he healed on the Sabbath. They thought he was breaking the law of God. And a lawbreaker could not possibly be the Messiah. They got hung up on that point. And then when they did not believe he was the Messiah, they followed that by saying he was committing blasphemy when he identified himself as God. Natural conclusion. If you're not God, then you can't identify yourself as God, or it would be blasphemy. And as he continued to heal on the Sabbath, and he continued to identify himself as God, they continued to reject his signs that escalated time after time after time until they crucified Jesus, setting up the greatest miracle in the book, which was his resurrection. But another key theme that comes in John's statement of the purpose for writing the book is, "I am the life." And this starts in the very beginning of the book, when John talks about the Logos. Life was in the Logos, the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There you see the light coming back into the conversation again, because Jesus came to give light to the world, open the blind eyes of people who were blinded by sin, and allow them to believe that he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Another time he says that believing in the Son of God gives everlasting life. John 3:16, a very well-known verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The life that he promises is everlasting life, the life that is in himself. He lived before time. In the beginning, he was already. And he was with God, and he was God. And as God, he had that life. Another time, he says that he is living water, and he will give living water. In John chapter 4, verse 14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This is the living water that he gives to people freely when they believe in him and gives them eternal life. You think about how sometimes during the summer when you're outside working here, it gets pretty hot and you just want a drink of water. Your mouth's dry, you're tired, you're hot. But you know what? No matter how many times you drink water during the day on a day like that, you're still going to need to go back and drink more. When Jesus said this, he was talking to the Samaritan woman who had come to the well to draw water, take it back to the village, and he told her, "If you knew who had asked for water, you would have asked him to give you living water so that you wouldn't ever be thirsty again." She misunderstood and thought he was talking about actual water, that if you drank it, you'd never be thirsty again, which would be great. But he's talking about something better than that. He's talking about living water that gives everlasting life and meets your soul's need, like no water on earth can ever do. "I am the life." Jesus laid down his life and could take it up again. This is "I am the good shepherd," a little bit later on. Therefore doth my Father love me, John 10, 17 and 18, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That is a pretty amazing statement. We think of our eternal life, but that requires us to die when God determines that it is our time to die, and then it requires Him to give us life again. But that's not what Jesus was expecting. He would voluntarily give His life, and then He would take it back Himself. That's what He's saying here. The only way that can happen is if you are life. And if you are life, then you can give life, as He did for Lazarus, as He will do for you, if you believe in Him, according to John's purpose for writing. Just a second. So the I am statements of Jesus are very important to the book of John, and they are associated with the miracles. They are also associated with His ability to give life. I'm going to see if this works. If it doesn't, I'll just move over and use my computer. All right, I'm just going to slide over here. Okay, so we're looking now at an outline book content overview of the book of John. This is the part where we get to see how this gets fleshed out by John's writing. He starts with a statement that God is the Logos, the Word of God. Now remember, John was writing in the city of Ephesus, which was heavily influenced by Greek thought. It was Hellenized, as we would say. Part of Hellenism was this philosophical idea called Stoic. The Stoics believed that before time, before anything, and as a pervading part of the world, the Logos, or the rational order of the world, existed. And they didn't assign this as a being. They didn't believe that it really was knowable, just that it was a rational order in the universe. So when John starts his book in Greek, he says, the Logos was the beginning. And the Greek readers would have understood, or thought they understood, what he was saying. And then he continues on by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God. Okay, now it's getting a little bit different from what they knew. And the Word was God. And that's really strange. He goes on to explain that the real rational order in the universe is this God. Jesus Christ is then the God who was made flesh and came to the earth so that we could see and know the Father, so that we could know what is the order, the divine being in the universe, in the world, who created the world, who is God of the world. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then following this introduction of the Logos, John introduces another John, John the Baptist, who was the messenger that prepared the way of the Lord, according to the prophet Malachi. And then, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus is recognized as the Messiah when He Himself comes to John the Baptist and is baptized. And John sees the dove coming down and descending upon Him, and giving witness to the fact that he is the Son of God, as John himself said. The next section of the book I've called the beginning of signs, because almost immediately Jesus starts introducing himself as God. The first sign is the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, it's a very short account, and it doesn't match a lot of the other miracles that are recorded, because it's not for a person per se. I mean, it's helping his mother who came to him, but he also says, "My time has not yet come." It's not really something that was intended as much to show his power over everything. It still does definitely show that he is God, because only God can change water into wine like he did. But yet, this miracle was neutral enough that the religious leaders recognized it, and at first believed that he was come from God, because no one who hadn't come from God could do such a thing. But he continued after that by purifying the temple. He went into the temple on a feast day and drove out the money changers that were corrupting the people. And then after this purification of the temple, you've got Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. In this, Jesus tells him that you must be born again to have eternal life. Well, that'd be completely confused Nicodemus. He didn't understand how a person could enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time, but that's not what Jesus was referring to. This new life is eternal life when one is born of the Spirit and one believes in Jesus. And believing in Jesus will give eternal life. That is the conclusion of the beginning of signs. After this point, he continues with more signs, but they become more pointed and more definite. After going up to the feast where he talked to Nicodemus, he is returning to Galilee. And on the way, he must needs go through Samaria. This is the point where he talks to the Samaritan woman and tells her all the sins that she's done. And then she goes back, tells the men of the city, they all come out to see Jesus, and many of the people of Samaria believe, and they receive the living water that Jesus said he could offer them. But then right after that, there's a second sign. The first sign was the wedding at Cana. The second sign is the nobleman's son who was healed. This is a very interesting event, because Jesus was not actually there when he healed the man's son. He sent the man home, which apparently was a journey of several hours, because he didn't arrive till the next day. And the man believed Jesus when he was far away that his son would be healed. And when he got home, he found out that, sure enough, right when he had been talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Your son is healed," that's when he was made whole. This miracle shows that Jesus is God, in that he has the ability to transcend space and is not bound by being near someone to cause the change that he has said will come to pass. But then the reasons for Jesus' death are introduced. In this section, Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath day, the man who was lame, and the religious leaders just cannot understand that the Messiah would break their traditions. It doesn't match with their idea of who he should be. And they begin to be contesting against him and to oppose his miracles, oppose his actions, and ultimately set up the pattern of rejection that would condemn them as Jesus' killers. The third sign, so the first sign is the wedding at Cana. Second sign is the healing of the nobleman's son that proved his ability to transcend space. This third sign is the feeding of the 5,000. And as we talked about a little bit earlier, it's associated with the I am statement, I am the bread of life, and it demonstrates Jesus' deity, because he is the only one that has the ability to create something out of nothing. There's only one other time in history apart from Jesus that has been recorded. Creation, how everything got here. And only God could do that. But the bread of life statement is a very difficult one to understand for the people of Israel. They thought he was saying, eat my body, literally. And the confusion caused many of the people that thought they wanted to worship him and to follow him, it caused many of them to turn back and to quit following him. But, again, this is also punctuated with an attempt by the Pharisees to catch Jesus during the feast when he goes back up to the temple to worship and, again, is teaching. But they're unsuccessful. And they are also irritated with him because of his claiming to be God. They try to come to him and trap him with an adulterous woman. This is all part of the same section, really, but it's kind of broken up into a few units. They're all where the Pharisees are trying to take advantage of Jesus. They try to catch him at first, but then they try to trap him in his interpretation of the law. They bring him an adulterous woman who is caught in adultery and ask him what they should do with her, citing the law of Moses. But Jesus turned the question on its head by telling the one without sin to cast the first stone. And who is without sin? So her accusers left, and Jesus told the woman to go her way and sin no more. The Pharisees then accused Jesus of a false testimony, saying that he is God and blaspheming. But Jesus says that his actions are his witness, that he has come from God, and they are. And then the pretending children of Abraham try to stone Jesus. These people thought they were Abraham's children because they were descended from Abraham. But Jesus is very careful to point out to them, no, 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 only those who truly believe are children of Abraham, because Abraham believed and he received eternal life because he believed. If you don't believe, you're not a child of Abraham and you don't have that eternal life, meaning the Pharisees. And they weren't happy, so they tried to stone him. But then Jesus did the fourth sign. A healed blind man. I am the light of the world. Showing his divine ability to conquer even spiritual darkness that has enslaved all men. Then he goes on, says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Setting up his ability to give life because he is God, and then to take his own life and offer it for people and then restore it to himself. As they have been for the beginning portion of this book, the Pharisees again ignore the source of Jesus' signs. They harden their hearts, and then Jesus delivers what is the most difficult sign of all to deny. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. They don't know what to do with this event because everybody knew he was dead, and then everybody knows he's alive. Not a lot you can do to deny that kind of a miracle. Nevertheless, Jesus begins to announce his coming death. This next section is preparing for his death because, again, the Pharisees and the religious leaders reject Jesus' work as the Messiah. They've hardened their hearts now to the final point. It's 6 days before Jesus is crucified at Passover. And they are beginning now to set up a way to take Jesus' life. But Jesus says that believing in him is believing in the Father. Again, he claims to be deity based on the actions that he has been doing. And anybody who was truly witnessing and thinking about what he was doing would have been able to realize that he was God. The last major section in this preparing for death part of Jesus' life is the Last Supper. And, you know, I thought it was interesting. A lot of times I've gotten the mental picture, I don't know why this was, apparently I hadn't read John very clearly, that the time in the upper room was very short, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, but really there's quite a bit of conversation that happened in this upper room. Chapters 13 through 17 are all part of that. And in this conversation, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to come. The Comforter will come to replace his work in the disciples' lives after he is taken. And then he tells them that they must abide in Jesus if they want to have life. And he uses the imagery of a branch abiding in the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, a branch, if you cut it off and just let it sit there, it's not going to bear fruit. It has to be attached to something to get nutrients from the ground, to get nutrients that will allow it to bear fruit. And that something that people must be attached to is Jesus, who is the vine. And when we abide in Jesus, not only will we have life, but we will be able to bear fruit. We'll come back to that a little bit later in our application. But the last section of this book is, not quite the last section, sorry, is the crucifixion. Two chapters, 18 and 19, they count the arrest and trials of Jesus, which are very important, but they are merely setting up the primary miracle of the book that proves his deity. Then the conviction, the crucifixion, the burial, and Jesus is dead in the tomb for 3 days. But life is restored. The end of the book recounts that Jesus was not lying when he made those claims. And because he was not lying, his testimony was true. And if it's true about this, the most unusual claim that he could have made, then surely it's true about everything else. And he is God. And we can have life, just like Jesus did, if we believe in him. It tells about the resurrection and the events surrounding it. And then, one of the biggest challenges to proving that someone has risen from the dead is who saw him. John talks about his appearances to the disciples. He lists several of the appearances here, but if you go on further in other books of the Bible, you find out that there were quite a few people, including one appearance where I think it says above 500 people at once saw the risen Jesus. That's a lot of witnesses. That's hard to explain away. So John's purpose for writing, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He does a very good job of painting a picture of Jesus that is believable because only God could do the works that Jesus did. Only God has life in himself and is able to give life easily, to sacrifice his own life, take it back himself. And only God is able to give the life when you believe. And so that is our application. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let me ask, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's why John wrote this book. He created the application. I didn't even have to work on that part. He said, I wrote this book so you can believe. Have you? The book of John paints a picture of Jesus that is very believable. And if you believe, you will have life through his name. That means that you will have eternal life beyond death. Because the same God, the same Jesus, who raised Lazarus, will one day come back to earth. And every single person that has died in him, that has believed and died, will be raised from the dead, taken to heaven to be with him, and then he will take away those who are still living, and they will live forever. That is the promise that Christians have, believing they will have life through his name. But you know, I do want to come back, if you have believed, and look at one more thought. I am the vine, ye are the branches. If you are believing, then that makes you a branch. That means you have to be abiding in the vine if you want to bear fruit, which is the purpose of a branch. There's a branch on a tree that's not bearing fruit. It must be dead, so it needs to get cut off. You don't want to be that branch that gets cut off because you're not bearing fruit, because you are not abiding in the vine. What does abiding in the vine look like? Well, it means that you need to take the food that Jesus offers you, which is in this book, the Bible. It means you need to apply it to your life and allow it to grow you, because as you grow, then you will be able to bear fruit, which is then used to grow another plant, which then blossoms out into more fruit and reproduces again. That is the purpose of abiding in the vine. But you will never start on that path that God wants you to start on unless you are applying this Bible, this book, to your life. But in conclusion, just think again. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Are you believing that Jesus is the Christ? That's the end of our lesson tonight, the Gospel of John. As I said, I enjoyed doing the studying for this book summary tonight. Hope you've enjoyed it as well. Thank you for coming tonight. Let's divide up for prayer.